I'd like to focus on the two advents of Christ, which of course are covered in this section. But Isaiah is giving a tremendous prophecy here. This was written some 800 years before the birth of Christ. It was after the throne of David had already been promised to King David, and David had already now passed from the scene, and yet there's a reference to the throne of David. And so it's a tremendous promise that's given in the light of a dark environment, dark situation in the nation of Israel's history. And we begin at verse 1, where it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." There's the promise of hope that God is giving through the prophet Isaiah to the nation. Nevertheless, why nevertheless? Because so many people had given such bright assurances of hope in other ways, false assurances. There's false assurance and there's true assurance. And that false assurance, incidentally, let me just bounce you up to the previous chapter in verse 9, came through the astrologers of that day. Verse 19 of chapter 8 says, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper," or another version might say, "peep and mutter, should not a people seek their God instead?" Not to listen to these false astrologers who have unfounded promises of hope. It says in this verse here, God says, "Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" And the answer, of course, is no, they should not. And so the response to that in verse 20 is, "To the law and to the testimony," that is the word of God. That's going to give you the real reason of hope. "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And that's exactly what we see in our day as well. And so here God is setting the scene for this tremendous prophecy that we have in this portion. And so in verse 1 of chapter 9, the corner is turned, so to speak. And the prophet says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now here in this audience in 2012, we may not be familiar with those portions, but where that land is, but that's to the north of the nation of Israel. And it's the area which was often attacked, and an area where the inhabitants had a negative mindset, we might say. They had a history there of being in a woeful way, in a distressed way, because they were to the north. All the enemies of the nation of Israel always attacked toward the north. And so built into the psyche of the inhabitants of that land was a very negative mindset. And they had a sense of being attacked whenever the nation was attacked. And so it was built into the fabric of that society at the time. And yet, through all this background of all this, the dark environment in which this was taking place, God was going to give a bright, shining jewel of biblical prophecy. And he says in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And so God is going to give this tremendous prophecy. The other verses we had read for us already this morning, we won't go over it, but then he breaks into this tremendous prophecy here in verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. And we read there in this verse, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And with these tremendous words and others, God has given a tremendous promise of hope, a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, about the coming of the Son, the child who would be born, the Son that would be given, and the tremendous promise that there be a kingdom, a literal kingdom on earth, in which this Son will rule, and of his kingdom, and as of his throne, there will be no end. When these words were sung in Handel's Messiah, that great musical piece, it was Queen Victoria who stood to her feet when she heard the scriptures being read and sung. And because she did, everyone else followed suit. And so now, even part of the tradition of hearing Handel's Messiah is that this tremendous culmination of truth, everyone stands to their feet as they recite these words and sing these words. And I'm sure you're familiar with it. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's a tremendous truth that's being belted out, that's being declared for all the world to hear, that this is the one it applies to, the Son that has been given, the child that has been born. And so we come to this time in the year, we turn the page of the calendar in the month of December, and of course everything turns in this direction. And as we heard our brother pray and make reference to, it wafts through the malls. It is all over the airwaves. We made a mention of the Charlie Brown special. I couldn't help but laugh when I hear that, because, you know, that's what we were often brought up with. And even though it's an animated program, it still contains tremendous biblical truth. Charles Scholes, the founder and author of those Peanuts comic strip, he was a firm believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he weaved this into that program. And it's part of the American culture, and we're thankful for that. And even though we see in our culture a lot of the same conditions that existed during this time, in Israel's day, in Isaiah's day, there was a bright promise of hope amidst all that darkness, just like a bright jewel against the black backdrop of the scenery. You know, you can't help but think of a jeweler. You know, when a jeweler comes out, you know, I've read this and I've seen this referred to many a time. The jeweler won't say, "Let me bring this over to you." The jeweler, when you go take a look at some jewel, whatever it is, a diamond it might be, or a ring, or whatever it is, they say, "Come over here." And of course, they reach into the cabinet counter there. They reach out, they pull out what they're looking for, and they'll bring a black velvet board, won't they? And they'll have that jewel right there, and it'll just highlight the facets and the brilliance of that stone against that black background. And that's exactly what's being seen here in Isaiah chapter 9. The situation is very bad. It was bad in Isaiah's day. This is during the days of wicked King Ahaz, who is on the throne there at this particular time. And the economy was bad, like it is bad in our situation. That's what it was like back then. The fears were up because there was a threat of war. The Babylonian invasion was imminent. And war was pressing. The possibility of war was pressing. And then, of course, the morals were down. And you see so many parallels with what was existent during this time, just as much as you see it today. But against that background, that dark background, comes this sparkling jewel of biblical prophecy. The person of Christ, the personality of Christ, and his program, which has been something that we've been singing in this culture and with the Christmas carols all through the different generations. And it's a nice time of year as we come to this time, that even though we live in a world where so many don't know the Lord, we have the opportunity to really highlight the things that are sung in the malls and are seen on television programs and all the rest. Well, let's take a closer look at this great prophecy. As I already referred to, it refers to the person. The person, of course, is the child and the son. And then the personality of this one is seen in his descriptions, four different descriptions that are given here. And then, of course, the program of his literal reign, which is down at the end, upon the throne of David, it says in that verse 7, and over his kingdom to order it and establish with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. And so we have those aspects of truth. We might also look at it from this standpoint. There is first the coming of the king, and then there's the character of the king, and then there's the conquest of the king. Because what's being referred to is not just a child, but the child. It's not just a son, but the Son of God. And it's not just a kingdom that is only confined to a little area in Israel, but it's a kingdom that will rule over the entire world. And all biblical prophecy points in this direction. Zechariah brings out so many prophecies. And of course, Isaiah right here, the same prophet Isaiah, speaks about this as well. Malachi brings it out. And many, many prophets of the Old Testament point to the time in a future day when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign. And everyone will acknowledge him. And at that point, certainly, every knee will bow to him. And every tongue confess that he is Lord and Savior. And we trust everyone trusts Him as Savior. But, you know, some will bow the knee, and they won't be bowing it because they acknowledge Him as Savior, but they bow the knee because they acknowledge Him to be God. And so we see that in the book of Philippians. Well, it's, again, a tremendous prophecy, and it tells us so much about the Lord Jesus. Let's take a closer look at these verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born." You know, I can't help but thinking as I open those verses up right there, this verse right here, who is this all for? It says very clearly, "Unto us a child is born." This declares the very heart of God for people. Unto us the child is born. And in the readings that we had previously as the meeting began, from Luke chapter 2, the declaration of the angels came that the Savior would be born and good tidings would be to all people. And so the heart of God is for the blessing of His creation, all of people, not just a certain select few. But God's love is so great that we can say it with confidence and with conviction. John chapter 3 and verse 16. We all know that verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. He's not talking about the mountains, not that part of the world. He's not talking about the world system which is opposed to Him. He's talking about the people, the world of people. His heart for the world of people is so clear. And so He has given His Son. But first His Son had to be born. And so we see the humanity of Christ first referred to here when it says a child is born. Now, it's not referring to King David. Some people would like to read into that and think it's King David. But David had already been born and already had died. And so this is a prophecy of a future one that would be born. And it would be, of course, the Lord Jesus. Coming into this world, we heard it referred to previously, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those that are under the law." So the child is born. The humanity of Christ is referred to. And here we see both the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus. God sending His Son, and that child being born into this world and came through, of course, a lowly maiden named Mary. Mary must have been a special person. I mean, when she got that word, as we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and then further on in chapter 2, when she got that wonderful word that she would be the one that would bear the Messiah, she broke out in a song of praise. We call it the Magnificat because it says, "My soul does magnify the Lord." And so that's where that whole concept comes from, the Magnificat. She's magnifying God. And she had been one who had kept a pure life, and she lived a pure life, and she was filled with the Scriptures. And God uses people who are filled with the Scriptures and are living the pure life. That's a great encouragement to you and to me. God can use us in a very powerful way. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says it this way, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that He may show Himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." And so God has a tremendous plan for you if you are committed to Him. And He had a tremendous plan for Mary. And she didn't realize it, but the angel came and Gabriel came and declared it to her that she would be the one that would bear this Son, and so a child would be born. And so he was a virgin born of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why it's so important to understand the virgin birth of Christ. He did not contain in His life that seed of sin that all of us have to deal with. Every single person is born on this planet, except for the Lord Jesus, has that seed of sin in them, that tendency, the propensity to go our own way. And yet not the Lord Jesus. He always did the things that pleased the Father. But first He had to be born. And so it reminds us of the fact that God came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He was born. Indeed, a certain point in history, He came to this earth and He was born. A child is born. That's the humanity of Christ. But then we see the deity of Christ, don't we? Because it says a son is given. Whose son? Well, certainly people thought it was Joseph's son. It was Mary's son. It was born, this one would be born to both Mary and Joseph, but it was not their son, so to speak. It was the Son of God. And the whole purpose for him coming, as it says here, is that he would be given. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Paul the Apostle will write about this in Galatians chapter 2. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so in that very little phrase, the Son is given, we see the opening portal to a prophecy that explains that the Lord Jesus Christ would give his life a ransom for all. So both the humanity of Christ, a child is born, the deity of Christ, the Son is given. And it gives us an idea that he came to this earth to give his life for the sins of the world. So that's the person of this king. That's the coming of the king, coming into this scene. But now, if you notice here, there are four different descriptions of who this king is and his character. It says, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's four titles to Christ. And it reminds us of who he was in his earthly ministry and what he is right now to you and to me that know him as our Savior. And then what he will be in a future day when he rules in his kingdom, his thousand-year reign that Revelation 20 reminds us of. You know, it's four different titles, as I mentioned. They all have adjectives. Actually, in some of our Bibles, if you notice right there, it says that there's a comma after the word wonderful. But really, probably the sense of it is that it's a description of who he is in his work as a counselor. So that we could read it this way. Wonderful Counselor. That's one phrase. The Mighty God. That's the second phrase. The Everlasting Father. That's the third phrase. And the Prince of Peace. That's the fourth one. Now, certainly he was that way, wasn't he, in his earthly ministry? He was indeed a wonderful counselor. Just think of certain situations in the life of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him by night. Nicodemus wanted to talk with him. Maybe it was because Nicodemus was fearful of his associates. And he didn't want them to see him talking to this one called Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he had a fear of being seen by those that were in his peer group. Perhaps it was because the Lord Jesus was so busy. And Nicodemus wanted a private audience with him at night. And so it says there in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus came to him by night and wanted to talk with him. And there the Lord Jesus worked carefully through the discussion with Nicodemus and came to a point where he explained to him, you must be born again. For a person to be an inhabitant of heaven and have that reservation for them in heaven, they need to have the new birth. Some people don't like that phrase, born again. But it's a biblical phrase. And there has never been a Christian on this planet who has never been born again, meaning a new birth, having a new life, a new heart. And that's the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to Nicodemus. And I think that Nicodemus was certainly a saved individual because at Jesus' crucifixion, it says that Nicodemus came bringing spices. You know, the women, we think of the women bringing spices, but Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spice to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus as well. And so he was obviously a disciple by that point. He'd come to know the Lord. Well, how did that come and take place? It's because of the counselor, the work of the counseling of the Lord Jesus. And so he was that way in his ministry. In the very next chapter, in John chapter 4, we see him in his ministry as well, working with the woman at the well. There she was, covering up her sin. She had already had lived with five different individuals. And she was oblivious to the fact that he was working her through that conversation. And the Lord Jesus was speaking on a spiritual plane, and she's speaking on a physical plane, and he's talking about the water of life, and she's talking about water in a well, physical water in the well. And the Lord Jesus, in his own special way, he said, go bring your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, that's right, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're now with is not your husband. And so he, in his own special way, was able to walk her through that conversation as a wonderful counselor and bring her to a point that she would see for herself, even though she was trying to hide behind a facade of religion. She would talk about various things that she did in religion. She was trying to hide it, looking at her works as if that would find approval in the sight of God. He was able to pierce that and penetrate through in conversation and bring her to the point so that she would go into town and she would say, come see a man who told me all the things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And she comes that way, and that's how the Lord Jesus was in his earthly ministry. But you know, that's how the Lord Jesus is right now in the lives of people. He's a wonderful counselor to those that know him and love him. Those who have come to the foot of the cross and have trusted Christ, he promises to be our counsel and our guide. Indeed, the Holy Spirit, that's part of his ministry, to bring into mind all the things that we've learned about Christ and to apply them in our hearts. And that's the counseling work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the counseling work of God. Listen to some of these great verses that we have from the Scriptures. In the Psalms, we read about different things like this. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We read about the different ways in which the Lord Jesus is a counselor. And he is. And this is what it says also in Isaiah, the same Isaiah in a chapter or two later. Chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's certainly what the Lord is. He's the one who has the Spirit of counsel. He's able to help us, people, believers, who come to him for that help. You know, there's a great passage in 1 Kings chapter 10 that all of us should be familiar with. It's the visit of the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of Solomon. And as she came there, she had obviously been talked to by somebody back in her kingdom. So she made this long, arduous journey, hundreds of miles over the arid environment, to get to this place where this glorious kingdom of Solomon was. And she had heard about the fame of Solomon and his fame before the Lord. And so she came there to test him, it says, and prove him with hard questions. And as she sat before him, this glorious king, it says in the Scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 10 that there was nothing that she asked him that he couldn't answer. He answered all her hard questions of life. The Queen of Sheba, someone who was obviously educated in the higher crust of society, one might say, she was a queen. And you would have thought she had answers, but she had questions as well. And Solomon could answer her questions. Well, the Lord Jesus said in the presence of a multitude, he said, there is a greater than Solomon here. He made a reference to the Queen of the South being this Queen of Sheba. And just as Solomon was able to answer the questions of the Queen of Sheba, so too the Lord Jesus can answer the big questions that people have in life. The questions that the educators and the government politicians can't answer, Christ can answer those questions. And he can solve those mysteries. There are some things, secret things belong to God. Some things he doesn't want to reveal to us. We know them in the course of time. Then shall we know, even as we're also known, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. But what he wants us to know, he can tell us through his word. And that's the fact that he's a wonderful counselor. And he guides you and me. And so when we're going through difficult problems in life, tragedies, all those things, we come to the Lord and say, why, Lord? He can give us that counsel that we need, the hope from the Scriptures that help us out in life. Of course, that's how the Lord Jesus will be in his glorious kingdom, a kingdom yet to come. He'll be the wonderful counselor as well. There's a great verse found in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. It says, he'll lead them to the fountain of living waters. This is in heaven. And it says he'll wipe tears from their eyes of those that are subjects of his great kingdom. That's a wonderful counselor, wouldn't you agree? That he wipes tears from our eyes. And even though we know that there are no tears in heaven, he still is there to guide and counsel people, those who know him. And so he's a wonderful counselor, and we see that as part of his character, the character of the king. First, the king comes. That's his first advent. And during this period of time, between his advents, he's the wonderful counselor. And in a future day in his glorious kingdom, he will also be a wonderful counselor. But not only that, he is the mighty God. That's another phrase. He's a mighty God now. He was a mighty God in creation. He's a mighty God in the new creation. When people come and have a new heart and a new spirit within them. You know, we read Genesis chapter 1, and we study that portion. And we think of it as God creating the heavens and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we think of it from the standpoint it was God who did those things. But you know, over in the gospel accounts, it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the one who is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's in Colossians chapter 1. So really, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, was the creator of all those things as well. Of course, he's part of the Godhead, and the God, the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All were present in the creation. And he certainly had a hand in that, so he's the mighty creator. But we see that also, not only in times past, but in his earthly ministry. Don't we? Another segment of the king and his kingdom. He's the one that stood on the Sea of Galilee and was able to still the wind and the waves. You know, we were on the Sea of Galilee when we went over to Israel twice. And both times that we were there on the Sea of Galilee, that Sea of Galilee was like a mirror. The boat that was on it, you could practically see the reflection of the mountains on the other shore, reflecting off of that water, that still water, and looking as in doubling the size of the mountains, if you will. One side of the mountains were the actual mountains, and then you'd see the reflection down on the water. And it was a still scene, very tranquil, very calm, very peaceful. That's how it must have been for the disciples when they got on the Sea of Galilee and jumped in the boat and were going to the other side. And the Lord Jesus said, let us go over to the other side. And then when they went over, all of a sudden there was the wind and the waves that whipped up. And of course, caused them to panic and to be fearful. And then the Lord Jesus, who was in the hull of the ship, got up out of that hull of the ship. He was asleep. He was the Son of God. He was sovereign. He was in control. He stood up there and he said, peace, be still. And so he showed that he was the mighty God, not just in creation, but also during his earthly ministry. That's found in Mark chapter 4. But you know, in the very next chapter, Mark chapter 5, we see a demon-possessed man from Gadara. And he's running amongst the tombs. And people have tried to chain him in the past, but he broke those chains because of the evil influence that was in his life. And the Lord Jesus comes into that scene. And this man bows down before him. And he was possessed by a demon, and the Lord Jesus healed that man of his demon possession. He stilled the storm that was in the soul of that man. He first stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and then he stilled the storm in the soul of a man who was demon-possessed. He's a mighty God. He showed that power over disease, power over death, power over demons in his earthly ministry. And he has that same power today to change people's hearts and lives. In my work at America's Skeptic, as many of you are familiar with, I was there for a number of years working. I've seen tremendous testimonies of people coming to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. I have breakfast on a regular basis with someone who had ties with organized crime, who was involved in drug running over in the Mexico, area of Mexico. And to see someone who was on the brink of ruin, never to be touched by any governmental agency to be restored and recovered, they hear the gospel of Christ. And when they hear the gospel of Christ, they trust in the Savior, and they're broken, the bands are broken, and they're free from their life that they've been in. And it's a tremendous testimony of the power of the gospel in the life of a person.
And, you know, we think when people look to Washington to solve the problems, Washington's not going to solve those problems, are they? It's only Christ that can solve the problems of this world. There's a Christ, only Christ can answer those deep questions of life. Someone put it this way. I have it right here. A man, and this person put this in the testimony of his life after he came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And he was familiar with soap operas. You know soap operas, right? Soap operas are those programs that are on in the afternoon. They were called soap operas initially because that's when they ran all the soap commercials because the housewives were home. And they knew that they had a ready argument or an audience, I should say, for the housewives to get purchase the soap for their laundry and all the rest. So they called them soap operas for that reason. Well, here's the testimony of a man who attempted suicide but survived, having taken drugs and lived a life of crime, and then gave his life to Christ through the reading of God's Word, the message of the cross. And he put it in the form of soap operas, and this is what he wrote. He says, "As the world turns, I, the young and restless, was in search for tomorrow. I was on the edge of night, in the secret storm, in the hands of the doctors, in the general hospital, headed for another world. Then the guiding light said, 'You have only one life to live, so give it to me for all the days of your lives.' And he said, 'And since that moment, I followed Jesus all the way.'" That's a nice way to say it, isn't it? Someone who's writing in that way. That's his testimony. Why can that happen? Well, that's only because of the mighty God who is powerful enough to break someone and give them true freedom from the things of this world. And that's what the mighty God is. And the Lord will show that in a future kingdom as well. But he's at work in the world today, even though we may not think he is. Suppressed in right unrighteousness, this world does, suppresses the truth. But God is still saving people in the same way, because he's the mighty God. Thirdly, he is not only the mighty God, he is the everlasting Father. Now, we don't think of the everlasting Father from the standpoint of the Son. We think of the Son of God, Father in heaven, the Son of God, but really the phrase means he's the Father of eternity. He is the architect of all things. He puts the ages of time together. Someone has put it in a form of a hymn, and the phrase of it goes this way. He's the center of two eternities. Center of two eternities which look with rapt, adoring eyes onward and back to thee. O cross of Christ, where all his pain and death is our eternal gain. He's the center of history. Someone has said it this way, history is his story. And he is in the very center of it. And we look forward, there's a kingdom yet to come, as we read here, and back to thee. We look back at the cross. And those who know him, they look with rapt, adoring eyes. They understand who he is and what he has done and how the whole world revolves around him. It's pictured by the two thieves on the cross. Two different types of people in this world. God doesn't look at it from color standpoint. He doesn't say there's white, black, and you know, oriental or whatever. He doesn't look at it from that standpoint. He looks at it, have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? One thief, both thieves, incidentally, were both nailing and gnashing their teeth and railing upon him, it says in Matthew's account. Both were opposed to him, but something miraculously happened to one of those thieves on the cross. Luke chapter 23 captures it so clearly. The thief, one thief on the cross, rebuked the other one. He says, "Don't you see that we're here because of our own sin? They were rightly there on the cross because they were thieves, and they were being executed by the Roman Empire in this vicious way of execution. Public spectacle for all to see, so they would get the message, the public would get the message, don't do these sins." And so there, both of them, the Lord Jesus being in the center, Jesus is always in the midst. And the two thieves were hanging on, one on either side, and both had railed initially, but then one had a change of heart right there on the cross. That's how fast salvation can take place. He says, "Don't you realize why we're here? This man, though, has done nothing amiss." That's the validation of the sinlessness of Christ. But we
indeed, justly we receive the due rewards for our deeds. The Lord Jesus turned to him, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. A thief didn't have a requirement to come down and give money to the church. He didn't have the time to come down and be baptized. He didn't have time to come down and do some good work. All it was faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. Somehow people miss that message, don't they? The simple message of salvation. Look to the Lamb. Be saved, just like those Israelites in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21, you can look it up on your own. There they were in the wilderness, and the serpents had bitten many of them. There was these poisonous serpents in the wilderness and bitten them. And God gave Moses, their leader, a remedy. He said, fashion a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and tell the people, just look and by faith believe that they'll be healed and saved. All they had to do was look. And that's all a person has to do, is simply look to Christ. Ask Him to be their Savior. Not trusting in their character, not trusting in their works, not trusting in anything but in the work of Christ accomplished at Calvary. That's what makes Him your Father. He begot you through the word of truth, it says in James chapter 1. And so He becomes the everlasting Father to those who put faith in Him. He becomes the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, and He brings them along. He shepherds His people, and so He's the everlasting Father. He has done that in the past, He is doing that now, and He'll do it in His future kingdom. Finally, there is this fourth title. And the fourth title here is given to us, He's the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Now, He's the everlasting Father, He's the mighty God, but He's also the Prince of Peace. Well, how is He the Prince of Peace? Well, certainly at His birth, the angel said, goodwill, peace, goodwill to earth, to men on earth. The peace, the promise of peace would be there. But in the future day, He'll bring peace. He'll certainly do that. Council of Peace, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13 says, the council of peace will be between them both. The Lord who is the branch, it says, from Him branches out. His kingdom will grow. And there'll be peace, that He'll rule in a kingdom that it will be guided by Him, one that's filled with peace. But even more so, He gives peace to those that trust Him. The verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 says, we preach peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And He is the one who brings peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He brought peace on the Sea of Galilee to those disciples that were in a wind-driven sea. He brought peace to that soul, that demon-possessed man, in that next chapter as we refer to. And He brings peace to you if you trust Him. Are you trusting Him through this time of year? So many are stressed through the activities. Family get-togethers, family that we're supposed to love, that we have some problem with this relative or that relative. That's a stressful situation. The scene around us, the political situation, the moral landscape and its decline that we see in our society, all these things can ravish the soul, can eat away at the sense of peace that perhaps we once had in the past. Christ can speak peace to His people. Wonderful verse. From Psalm, I think it's 88, if I'm correct. The Lord will speak peace to His people, but not let them return to folly. So many of us go from one activity to the next, to the next, to the next, and don't really spend time in the presence of the Lord, letting His words speak to our hearts. You can only get that sense of peace when you're spending time alone with Him. Elijah was in a bad way in his own personal spiritual state, and he went and sequestered himself in the wilderness. He broke away from the people of God and from those that were close to him. And he isolated himself and he went down into the wilderness and he had a time with the Lord, we might say. He argued with the Lord about the way things were going. He was disappointed with the spiritual landscape. He was disappointed with other people and all those things. Things that bother you and me on our daily day, workaday world. Same things Elijah was going through. Complaining and says, Lord, there's no one that seems to be faithful. There's no one that seems to be going on. And then he starts complaining about himself, and he had a self-pity party. And the Lord had to speak to him. And there was the sound of the earthquake. And there was the sound of a fire. And there was the sound of wind. All those things. And each time it says, the Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the fire. But then it says there was a still, small voice. And that's when the Lord spoke to him. That's when God had to speak to Elijah and bring him out from that mountain and speak to him and call him out and speak to him. It was during that time of a still, small voice. You know, we can't hear the voice of God if we're allowing a lot of these activities to take precedence in our lives. You know, in our first house that we lived in, I remember at 12 noon, there was this gentle sound of church bells playing. And I could only hear it when I was really quiet. It was a local church, much like this, actually. And they had a steeple there, and they had some recordings of church bells playing. And I thought it was the nicest thing. But, you know, you could only hear those when you were absolutely quiet. And sometimes the voice of God can only be heard by us if we spend that time alone with Him. And that's how He becomes the Prince of Peace to those who take that time to listen to His voice. That sense of spending time with Him so that we have that sense of peace that He alone can give and nothing else, no one else can give. He's the Prince of Peace. But yet, in a future day, He'll be also the Prince of Peace, and He'll bring peace to the world around us that is in turmoil that we see every day. And so we see the King, and we see the character of the King. The coming of the King and the character of the King. Finally, there is the conquest of the King. And it is proven here. It says in verse 8, at the end of it, there will be no end upon this kingdom, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This world is an upside down powder keg. Seems already exploded at any point. We hear it on the news. We hear the prospect of deadly poison over in Syria. We hear the prospect of nuclear armament in Iran and other countries of the world. And, you know, we even hear our own country. This idea of the fiscal cliff that we hear about. When's it all going to get fixed? Well, it's not going to be fixed by Washington, I can tell you that. It's not going to be fixed by any politicians. It's only going to be fixed when the Lord Jesus returns. And at a future day, rules and reigns in this millennial kingdom. A kingdom that was promised to David when David was alive. He was dead already at this point. He was buried. And there's a grave even today that you can go to and say, this is the tomb or the David grave of David. But in a future day, there will be one who will assume that throne, that dynasty, and it will be the Lord Jesus, the child that is born, the son that is given. And here is the kingdom promised, that he'll assume that throne and he will rule and reign forever. He'll start there and then he'll go right on into eternity. My question to you, are you part of that kingdom? Have you come to that point where you've trusted him? Right now, that kingdom is not seen. It's seen by faith, by those that trust him, but it's not seen, it's not physical and literal right now, but it will be in a future day. You know, it's like it was in the days of King David, who is referred to here. King David was on his throne there in Jerusalem, and his son Absalom usurped the throne. He spoke to the hearts of people in Israel, and it says he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Told them and promised them lies. It's a picture of the God of this world, the devil. And so Absalom was able to bring about a conspiracy and drew people's hearts away from the true and rightful king. And so King David was forced to leave that throne and that kingdom, and only a small group of people followed him in that, in his rejection. And he goes over the brook Kidron there out of Jerusalem into the wilderness in his rejection. And Absalom, a prince who stole that throne, ruled there for a period of time and caused the people to rebel. That's exactly the picture that we have that's going on in the world today. There's a prince who has stolen the hearts of the people of this world and caused them to go away from the true and rightful king. But for all those who follow the true king, David, he would then eventually come back into his kingdom. And as he ruled in his kingdom, those that followed him ruled with him. And he shared the bounty with them. And that's the picture that we have in the Bible. That one day the Lord Jesus will return. And those who have trusted him will reign, rule and reign with him, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Reign with him in a future kingdom. You belong to that kingdom. Have you trusted him to be part of that? Well, here we have the coming of the king, the character of the king, and then the conquest of the king, the great kingdom that is yet to come. And every time we sing these words and other songs this time of year, we're reminded that the Savior did indeed come to be in this world, to go to the cross, to suffer there and die for each one of us. And then he'll come in a future day and we'll enjoy that kingdom with him. And we trust that that might be your conviction, the confidence that you can say you belong to that kingdom as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for these glorious promises, this glorious truth that we've been reminded of, not only from this portion, but in others as well that we've heard and sung about this morning. We pray, our Father, that you would speak to hearts even today and remind us again of the personality of our Savior, the one who can do these wonderful works in our lives, to show himself to indeed be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Pray that you seal these words to our hearts, we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.